Now, shall we turn again this evening to the Gospel according to Luke and to chapter 2. Luke's Gospel in chapter 2. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 8 to 20. But beginning to read once again at the first verse. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, especially verses 8 to 20. But beginning to read in verse 1. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every man unto his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. Amen. Last week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel, we looked at the actual birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours, and we considered the providence surrounding that birth and the poverty surrounding that birth. With regards to the poverty surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ into the world, as we said, we are never to be in any doubt what the true meaning and the true significance of that poverty that did surround his birth really means and really points us to. And it's the Apostle Paul, of course, who tells us just what was involved in all of those things that took place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, things that we have seen even up to this point in Luke's Gospel, and things which are most assuredly to follow as our Lord Jesus Christ lived upon the face of this earth, as he said himself, having no place to lay his head. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Paul, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul's exhorting the Corinthian church with regards to giving in the things of the Lord's service. And as Paul does, and we've seen in Galatians, does so often, when Paul exhorts the Christian church to a particular grace or a particular virtue or a particular fruit of the Spirit, invariably he sets that exhortation on a basis that points us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so as he exhorts those Corinthians to give in the things of the Lord, he sets that exhortation on this basis, Christ gave. Christ gave himself for you, he says. And it's right there in those verses. It's got to do with the virtue of Christian giving that Paul brings in that word, which explains just what Christ was doing when Christ surrounded himself in the providence of God with all that poverty pertaining to his life on earth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Is Paul talking about temporal poverty, temporal riches? No such thing, my friends. Because when he speaks about the riches of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking about what Christ had in glory. Christ was with the Father from eternal days, co-equal, co-eternal, there with the Father forever and ever. But for your sake, says Paul, he became poor. What does he mean? It means he took on the form of a servant. He's pointing us to the incarnation. He's pointing us to when Christ came into this world, born of a woman made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, so that they, through his poverty, might be made rich. That they then might share in the riches of that glory that he had laid aside when he came into this world, when he became poor, in order that we might be made rich. In a word, my friends, Christ left the riches of heaven to come into the poverty of this world, that we might leave the poverty of this world to go into the riches of heaven to be with God forever and ever. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might be made the sons of God. And so we're never to lose out on all those things that surround the Savior, his birth, his life on earth. All of those things have got to do with that substitutionary work where Christ became all of these things in order that we might become all of the things of Christ before God forever and ever. What about the actual scenes of poverty then? Temporal poverty, actual poverty? Well, that's the grace of God again. As we've said so often, God doesn't only give us his word in precept, he gives us that word in picture. And God, my friends, will display before us what happened that time. And we're not to lose that in any way. And indeed, when Mary takes her firstborn son, that young mother, and wraps him up in those swaddling bands that she has ripped off some piece of linen and lays him in a manger, we're not to lose any of those things at all. Remember that birth. Remember the loneliness of that birth. And we're told in verse 7, she brought forth her firstborn son. There was nobody there in the stable that night, just Mary and Joseph. And there in the midst of all that loneliness, the Prince of Peace is born. Mary brings forth her firstborn son. She's away from all her relatives and all her friends back there in Nazareth of Galilee. And there in the city of David, in that stable, because there was no room in the inn, in all the loneliness, she brings forth the Lord of glory, the mother of my Lord, as Elizabeth rightly calls her. And she wrapped him in swaddling bands. And you remember, she's just given birth to the son. And in all her weakness, she takes that limp body, my friends, of God Almighty incarnate in the flesh. And she wraps him in swaddling bands, we're told. And she laid him in a manger, in a feeding trough, in a stall. That was his cradle. We're never to lose that. We're never to lose the impact of that. We're never to lose the feeling of that. But having said that, we're never to lose the true swaddling bands, as it were, in these swaddling bands. And the true swaddling bands, my friends, are this, that God Almighty has enwrapped himself in human nature to come into this world to redeem a people to the glory of his name. Forever and ever. These are the things of God, my friends, and let's take them to our hearts and minds. Well, so the birth. Then in our verses for this evening, we come to the announcement of that birth, that announcement that is made by the angel Gabriel to some poor shepherds who were tending their flocks there on the hillsides round about Bethlehem. And again, as last week I said, we wanted to retain the utmost simplicity and the utmost clarity. So again this evening, and you see what Luke does. Luke's a tremendous writer, my friends. I say that from the human standpoint. And you see how he moves us on, as it were. That's why you have to look at these verses tonight all together, although there's so much there. You have to look at the whole purpose as Luke writes. And you see how he begins, first of all, with that angel speech. That angel speech then concludes in a sign that is given. That sign then invokes the song that bursts forth from that angelic host, and then the whole thing issues in the search that those shepherds make in order to see the Savior that's been born into the world. So then you have a speech, a sign, a song, and a search, and all of those things with gospel undertones and overtones running right through them. So then, taking up Luke's means and ways of writing, first of all, let's have a look at that speech, and we can rightly call it a gospel speech. Verse 8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be all to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And again, you see, we're absolutely forced up to all that talk and all those scenes of humility, of lowliness, of poverty, of humbleness, all of these things, my friends. This is how God has chosen to announce the birth of his Son. And when he comes to announce the birth of his Son at the hand of that angel Gabriel, you see who God in his sovereignty chooses out. He doesn't choose out the kings of the world. He doesn't choose out the right rich men, the scribes, the Pharisees, the leaders of the people. He chooses out some poor, humble shepherds tending their flocks by night on the hillside round about Bethlehem and Jerusalem. That's who God chooses. And when God does it, and let's be very careful about this, of course, God doesn't sanctify poverty as such. There's some poverty-stricken rascals in the face of this earth, my friends. There are some godly rich people in the face of this earth. Dear old Abraham had enough money about him to do him all his days, but he was one who held it as unto the glory of the Lord, and none of these things matter, but what we're being shown and what is pressed home is this lesson, that those who will receive the Savior will receive him in humility of heart and mind. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And God illustrates for us, you see, that thing that we're to have, not in the outward, but on the inward. That spirit that will bow to the Lord's way of salvation, for as long as we're proud and self-sufficient and everything else, we'll never have salvation. We'll never have it. And it's when we come in all our poverty, my friends, and bow before the Lord, that salvation is administered to us. Well then, in the light of that, however, that the angel comes and appears to these men and speaks to them, then you see that they're of the same ilk as old Zacharias and Simeon and Anna, those who were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And you can see it even in those men's demeanor and in their behavior. They listen, they hear, and what they hear fills them with joy, and immediately they act and they go away into Bethlehem to see this thing that has come to pass. There's the fear, of course, the initial fear, but let's get ourselves into the Word of God. Who wouldn't fear? And how would you feel, my friend, if you were sitting out on the hillside some night and suddenly an angel of God appears and the glory of God shone round about you? Of course they trembled and their fear and their knees knocked together and everything else. They were afraid. But for all that, as soon as their fear was calmed, then they did precisely in a spirit of obedience and meekness what the Lord by the angel directed them to do. And this also about those shepherds. You see, in the Word of God, you're to take very often the background against which the Word of God's written, and you try to assess all these things. And by all usages and all customs and all habits and all background and everything else, these shepherds weren't ordinary shepherds in the sense of the word. You see, there were certain shepherds in Israel who did a precise job in Israel. And the precise job in Israel that these particular shepherds did was this. They kept those flocks out of which the sacrifices for the temple in Jerusalem were taken. Remember the blood that was shed in that temple, day after day after day. And my friends, they needed lambs for the offering day after day after day. And there was a certain group of shepherds who did that particular work. Now, let me tell you this. Shepherds could only keep their flocks in Israel in the wilderness unless they kept their flocks in a place called the Tower of the Flock, which lay between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. It's only 4 miles, you know, from Jerusalem to Bethlehem. And there, right between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, obviously, these men, not in the wilderness, but there at the Tower of the Flock, kept their flock. And their flock, my friend, was that flock, or one of those flocks, out of which the temple sacrifices would come in the religion of Israel of old. One of the greatest Advent hymns that we have, we don't have it in this book, the one we use in the prayer meeting, it's got a bit of a shaky start when it talks about see amid the winter snow. But quite apart from that, and anyway, it's a moot point. Quite apart from that, my friends, it's one of the greatest Advent hymns that was ever written. You remember how the hymn writer starts it, and surely he's got that scene in all its fullness before his eyes. You look at the theology of the hymn writers before you admire their poetry. And that man has got it just right, my friends. See amid the winter snow, born for us on earth below, see the Lamb of God appears, promised from eternal years. Hail thou ever blessed morn, hail redemption's happy dawn. My friends there, those shepherds, well, whether they knew it or not or saw the significance of it or not, but we see it. We see it. And right there in the midst of that flock, out of which the lambs for sacrifice were taken in the religion of Israel of old, the annunciation of the Lamb that had come to take away the sin of the world was made. And we see it. This is why, my friends, we stand, and I tell you, if you're unconverted, the condemnation, my friends, that hangs over your head because by the grace and providence of God, you've been born into a day where the full blaze of the gospel lights upon you. And we see it. And we see the perfections of God in sending his Son. And God sends his Son, yes, to shepherds indeed. But not just to any shepherds, as it were, to pious shepherds, if you like, in the first place, and also to shepherds caught up in that particular work. Perhaps they did see it. Perhaps they knew what Abraham spoke to Isaac that day on Mount Moriah. The Lord himself, my son, shall provide a lamb for the sacrifice. And all the lambs ever sacrificed on Israel's altars pointed to this lamb. And now, indeed, as the man says, right, see, the Lamb of God appears. And Christ comes, and the annunciation is made. Well, look at the announcement again. Verse 9, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. It's the same angel. No doubt it's Gabriel who has appeared to Zacharias, has appeared to Mary. Same angel that has been active all along, the same basic element. Like Zacharias, like Mary, they fear, they're troubled. And the same basic thing that quells their fear. Fear not, he says. Stop being afraid. And then, my friends, the source or the basis on which he makes that pronouncement not to fear, for unto you, he says, is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. See all the gospel elements bound up in that again. Fear came into the human race back there in the Garden of Eden, when God had given all those things to man, and yet man rose up and sinned against his God, and then hid himself away from the face of God. Why did you hide yourself, Adam? Because I heard thy voice in the cool of the day, and I was afraid. And there it began, my friend. And the only thing that takes away that fear out of our heart, if we have it at all, or are conscious of it at all, that we must stand before God, is the gospel that's announced at the hand of this angel Gabriel to those shepherds that night. Fear not, he says. Why? For, he says, because unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He's born this day, he says. You see, it's the very selfsame day. Can you picture what must have happened? And the angel Gabriel with all the angels of heaven, and they've seen that safe delivery of the Savior in that stable in Bethlehem. And now he takes his way to those shepherds there watching over their flocks, and he makes that announcement. What day? You know, there's something about the perversity of human nature that expresses itself in religiosity, which is not purely Christian. You know how it is with regards to Christmas Day, as we call it, my friends. When was Christmas Day? 25th of December, as good a guess as any, as things go. Because, you know, the experts have put their hand to the plow, and they've come up with 136 different dates on which Christmas Day, as we would call it, might have fallen. 136 different experts arrive at 136 different conclusions. Now listen, when it comes to the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is celebrated by religiosity at that other time of the year called Easter, it's comparatively simple to fix that day. Was it not the first day after the Passover Sabbath? Passover didn't change in Israel for years and years, 13th of Nisan. What does religion do? It moves at a different date every year. Is that not perverse? My friends, is there not something in that that absolutely manifests the perversity of human nature displaying itself in religiosity when that religiosity takes on the name of Christian? Passing strange. And what was the day? We don't know when the day was, my friends. Suffice it to know why the day was. Not when he was born, but why he was born. And that's precisely what the angel tells them. Unto you is born this day. He's able to pinpoint it for those men. But unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And it's the Savior who is born that day, my friends. And on the back of that then, you can bring all the gospel notes to bear. Then you need not fear. Then you have the glad tidings of great joy which shall be to all people. When you have the why of the birth of Christ, regardless of the when of it. And then too, you can celebrate aright the one day that God Almighty himself has given the church. This day. This day. Today he rose and left the grave and Satan's empire fell. And the church, my friends, met together on the first day of the week to break bread and to remember the death of the Lord until he come. The Lord hasn't left us bereft of a memorial day, but it's the memorial of the death of the Savior, of the resurrection of the Savior, of the coming again of the Savior, of which the birth of the Savior, which was but the beginning when he came into this world and was born our Savior. Well, you take those things that the angel Gabriel speaks and you apply them to your heart, my friends. You know anything of that Savior, of the glad tidings, of the great joy, of the fear not, of all of those things that he speaks in that gospel speech. And it's a gospel speech indeed that he surely makes. Now then, don't look out in the, lose out in the way that he finishes off or concludes that gospel speech. And it's with that gospel sign. Verse 11. For unto you is born this day, he says, in the city of David, a Savior which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. You see, that's no small problem. How are they going to know where this child is? How are they going to recognize this child? Our Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't have been the only child born that night in the city of Bethlehem, in the city of David. Not by any means, my friends. And so when they get into Bethlehem, and they begin going through the streets of Bethlehem and the outskirts and everything else, how are we going to know this child? How do you tell one baby from another? And of course you insult a mother if you tell her that, but personally, my friends, they all look the same to me. How do you tell children apart? That was a real basic human problem that those men had. And so the grace of our God comes and he gives them a sign whereby they shall know the child, says the angel, you shall find him wrapped in swaddling bands. But even then, all the children of all the poor people in those days were wrapped in swaddling bands. And then he comes to the sign whereby they shall know that child. And you shall find the child, the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, he says, lying in a manger. Lying in a manger. And how many children, my friends, would be found like that night in the city of David. Born in a stable, led in a stall, as we say, in a feeding trough, led in a manger, and you shall find the babe, the Savior, Christ, the Lord, wrapped in swaddling bands, lying in a manger. And when the angel gives that, of course, it's more than a mere directive that he's giving to those men, my friend. He's pointing us right up and right into the heart of the gospel itself. That same hymn writer that we quoted, lo, behold, you see, that's what lo means. Lo, within a manger lies he who built the starry skies. That's the sign. That's the sign. Not merely a directive, but a sign, my friends. And a sign that points them not just to the child, not just to the child as he lies in the manger, but who the child is. What a strange sight. For the Lord of glory to be signified in that way. Surely, here's the sign. I've spoken to you. The glory of the Lord has shone round about you. Here's the sign. The hosts of heaven are soon going to sing out in harmony. Surely some of those things would have been the sign. No, he says, this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And again, you see, that same emphasis, God's method in sending his Son into this world. And the reason, my friends, for all that methodology of God in the things of our salvation, to pour contempt on all our pride, because by pride we'll never be before God for our soul's salvation. And then the suitability of it, as we mentioned last week. How else would the Lord of glory come into this world? Will you deck the Lord of glory with the tinsel of the things of this world? No, no. Majestic honor sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. And how else would he have come But in a way, my friends, it just turns upside down all the reasonings of fallen human nature. This shall be the sign unto you. And in salvation itself, my friends, the one thing that we must come to terms with is the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption. The humiliation of Christ to raise us up unto God. Christ crucified. We may know of other aspects, other facets of our Lord. We may know about Christ's reign. We may know about Christ's miracles. We may know about Christ's exaltation. But I tell you, until you come to know about Christ's humiliation, you haven't come to know the salvation of your soul aright. And what's the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger? That is the first visible manifestation of the humiliation of Christ for our soul's salvation. The first visible manifestation. The last visible manifestation will be when he hangs on the cross and cries out, "It is finished," and yields up the Spirit. That's the last. This is the first. There were humiliations, as it were, before this. My friend, when our Lord Jesus Christ decided to leave heaven's glory to come into this earth, already, you see, he was, as it were, laying aside that glory of heaven. And then, and here you're into areas where you can hardly touch. My friends, Christ has lain in Mary's womb for 9 months. For 9 months. Humiliation, hidden humiliation. When he dies on the cross, he'll go into the tomb. That's his humiliation. When he was buried in the bowels of this earth, he who knew no sin. But those things are hidden humiliations. But this, my friends, is the first manifestation of his humiliation, as the cross will be the last. But this first points us to the last, points us to the cross. And until we understand something of the humiliation of Christ for us, we have not understood our soul's salvation. And again, you apply it to your heart. You take these things. You've heard them, some of you, time and time and time again. You young people have heard them. From the pulpit, from your own parents, you've read about them. You realize that God came into this world in Jesus Christ, our Savior, to save us from our sins when we believe that he died in order to bring us to God. And when he comes the second time, he'll come not to some poor lowly stable with the oxen standing by, but in heaven shall we see him, set at God's right hand on high. The cross was the last visible manifestation of the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ. The manger in Bethlehem was the first. Now then, you see the fullness of that truth then that must be bound up in Gabriel's words on account of what follows on. For what you have then at the conclusion of that gospel speech, what sets before us that sign, is the gospel song that then rends the heavens as those men look up and see above them that host of heaven that have come above their heads. Verse 13, and suddenly it says, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now note that word. And suddenly it says, suddenly after what? Suddenly after this, this shall be the sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And what should follow on from that, my friends? The despair of heaven? Is this what God has come to? A baby lying in the manger? No, no. In that humiliating scene then, suddenly the heavens rend, don't you see? And there's with Gabriel a whole army out of heaven praising God and singing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. They sing a gospel song as the gospel speech is pronounced and the gospel sign has been clearly given. You see that it is a gospel song. Surely nobody could deny that in any way, my friends. They sing of peace on earth. That's what salvation's all about. Peace on earth. They sing about the source of that salvation. It's God's goodwill toward men. And they sing about the end of that salvation, or the purpose of that salvation, which is God's glory. God's glory is the end of salvation, my friends. That they may see my glory, says Christ. That's why he came and died for his church. Well, glory to God in the highest. What do they mean when they say highest? Do they mean in the highest heavens? Glory to God in the highest heavens. No doubt they mean that. But simply it means glory to God in the highest heights. You see, what they're saying is this. Now you're at the pinnacle of God's glory. That's what they're saying. All of God's works praise him, my friends. Creation praises him. Everything that's attributable to God is God's glory and God's praise on the lips of men. But as the psalmist says, the Lord Jehovah unto all his goodness doth declare, but over all his other works, his tender mercies are. My friends, God is most glorified in the salvation of his people. These angels have sung before. The Lord tells dear old Job, you remember how he rebukes Job and rebukes any evolutionists in our day. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth, he says. You're going to cross swords with the Almighty. And then he speaks about that morning of creation when the sons of God sang together. Those angels have sung before. They sung at the creation. And my, their notes hit high that day of creation. But now they sing glory to God in the highest. In the highest. When God brings redemption, my friends, then that's the highest glory of God that there is. Now you see the implication of your unconverted. The fact that you come to church, my friends, there's some kind of compunction or whatever it is within you to praise God or to glorify God in some measure, but until you glorify God for redemption, you're not glorifying God aright. You see how forcibly that's driven home in this way, that these angels glorify God for redemption, and yet these angels have no part in redemption. Now, do you see that? My friends, God didn't save the angels that fell. He didn't save the same beings of these people who now sing of God's glory. Which things, says Peter, these things of salvation, the angels desire to look into. You remember the two there in the empty tomb when the Savior rose. The one at the one end and the one at the other on the slab where Christ had lain. Looking into that empty space, like the two cherubim there in the old temple, looking on the seat, the mercy seat that covered the Ark of the Covenant, therein lay God's salvation promised. And now they sit, one on the one end, one on the other, desiring to look into those things. They have no part in salvation, but they rejoice in it because God's glory's in it. Don't they rebuke you? If you're unconverted, that they can sing of those things, my friends. Until we learn to glorify God in that way, then we don't glorify God, not at all right or proper. That babe in the manger then is the Most High God, the Most High God. I know it's these kind of things when you look at the condescension of the Almighty. You don't understand these things or can't understand these things, my friends, and you realize that you but stand at the edge of some vast, vast ocean that can never be plumbed. But you see how it ought to fill us with hope and fear, if you like, with that right mixture. You know, there's an awful familiarity sometimes today. We've got it into our heads because God came to this earth and walked as a man upon the face of this earth. Then that terrible cross sort of familiarity. You get the right mixture there with dear old John the Apostle. You remember he's the one who leaned on Jesus' bosom. And yet he's the same one who fell at Jesus' feet as though he were dead. As though he were dead. And in the condescension of God, the highest, in coming into this world to bring salvation, and in that glory to him in the highest, we're always to look at those things aright. On earth, peace, you needn't go into that. You know that we have no peace. It's not earthly peace. Doesn't mean there aren't going to be any more wars, rumors of wars and all the rest. It's speaking about peace, that peace that was shattered, that enmity, that alienation that exists between man and God. But now Christ has come to bring peace. He's the Prince of Peace. And says Paul, he came to preach peace to them that were afar off and to them that were nigh. And how's it all coming about? Well, he says, because God has goodwill towards men. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. Goodwill towards men. How can we be saved, my friends? We can only be saved because God Almighty in heaven has exercised his goodwill towards us. Remember a couple of weeks ago we left dear old Pilgrim going off to look for that shining light over the wicket gate. And as you know, he got waylaid. Mr. Worldly Wiseman came along and told him he'd tell him a better way to get rid of his burden. Then the evangelist comes and finds him again, and Pilgrim repents and says, can I start off again for the wicket gate? He says, yes, you may. You have erred, he says. But go, you can go to that place again, he says. Yet will the man at the gate receive thee, because he has goodwill towards men. Dear old Bunyan, as Spurgeon said, prick him anywhere, and he bleeds the Bible. God has goodwill towards us. That's why we're saved. You get some of these modern versions of the Bible, and they read like this: good news towards men of goodwill. See how subtle that is. Salvation lies with man. That comes out of the Vulgate, where a lot of our modern translations come from. To men of goodwill. We don't have goodwill. Our wills are twisted up and warped and corrupted. And our salvation lies not in our goodwill, but in God's goodwill. And the angels sing it right. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill towards men. And so all of that then issues in that gospel search with which the portion concludes for this evening. Let's just read that then. Verse 15. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even on to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. You can't help but admire those old shepherds, my friends, and off they go post haste. Without lingering or anything else, they make their way, depending which part of the hills of Bethlehem, the plains round about they were, they make their way to that place. And when they come, then they find just precisely as it had been told them, because God keeps his word. They realize that though it was the angel that had actually spoken the word to them, that it was the Lord's word that had come to them. Let us go, they say, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. We get God's truth to our hearts, my friends, when we recognize God's truth and the Lord's word, regardless of the instruments that God uses to convey that word or to convey that truth. And those men see that it is the Lord indeed that has graciously granted them that word, and therefore they are totally under obligation to rise up and do what the Lord has said. And so they come, and well, you can only kind of visualize the scenes as they must have come in to that stable, seen Mary and Joseph, and then above all things, saw the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in the manger. You know what those men then did, my friends? What a challenge this is to all our hearts. They then became evangelists, each and every one of them. Verse 17, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Their stammering tongues are unloosed to tell the things that they have seen and heard. And out into the streets of Bethlehem they go that night, and they begin to tell it about what they've seen and what they've heard. Were they successful? Well, that too's a moot question. Verse 18. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. That's a very indistinct kind of word. They wondered. A lot of people wonder, my friends. They never go any further than that. They can be filled with amazement. We never heard it on this way before. But they never put into practice the things that caused them to wonder. However, the men discharged their responsibility, surely, in telling abroad the things that they had seen and heard, and regardless of what's contained in that word wondered, they had fulfilled their calling before the Lord. Now that verse 19, of course there was one who didn't wonder, and she pondered, if you like. But Mary, it says, kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. It means she stored them up in her mind and she turned them over in her heart. Surely she had much to ponder, my friends. All those things that had been told her by the angel, all these things that had come to pass, the visitation of these shepherds, the things that they convey to her as they have been told them by the angel Gabriel, and all that song coming out of heaven, all of those things are told to Mary. And Mary ponders all of those things in her heart. And that's the right attitude. Not just to wonder, but to ponder. My friend, you take all these things, even out of this chapter 2 of Luke or the previous chapter, the things that you've heard out of God's word, and you ponder them indeed in your heart, in your mind. Turn them over in your heart, in your mind, until by the eye of faith you have as clear a vision of the Savior of your soul as Mary herself had with the physical eye of her son that night. She pondered those things in her heart. What about the shepherds? Well, it's a nice word concerning them. Verse 20. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told on to them. That's a good word. You see, they weren't dissatisfied. They weren't disappointed. The angel told them precisely what they would find. They went and they found precisely what the angel said. And they returned then to their flocks again, praising God, glorifying God for all that they had seen and heard. You see what they accomplish and what they fulfill, my friends. They accomplish and fulfill the chief end of man. Sure, if we ask the children at the moment, they could tell us, what's the chief end of man? To glorify God and then to enjoy Him forever. And those dear old shepherds, my friends, they fulfill the chief end of man as they return glorifying God. You know, very often in your reading, you come across those choice gems from the church in the past. I read a lovely word from dear old Bishop Hooper. And you remember this morning in our reading in the Acts of the Apostles, we spoke about that prayer meeting in Mary's house that Peter comes to after his release from prison. How alike it must have been to one of those conventicle prayer meetings in a bygone age when the church was under persecution. Well, one of those conventicle prayer meetings was broken up one night and the brethren and sisters were taken away and cast into the prison. And when old Bishop Hooper heard about it, he wrote them a letter, he wrote them a note, and he told them to turn their eyes to the second chapter of Luke's Gospel. And he reminded them how the shepherds, as soon as they had heard that word from the angel, he says, they left their sheep in the mountainside. They didn't reason or debate what would happen to their sheep, what if a wolf came or any of those things. He says they were under God's directive, therefore they could cast all things on God. And then he applies it, my friends. So let us, he says, likewise, since God has called us to this, that is to their imprisonment, he will take heed that all things shall be well. He will keep the husband, he will comfort the wife, he will guide the servant, he will keep the house, he will preserve the goods. Yea, rather than it should be undone, he will wash the dishes, he will rock the cradle. Cast therefore all upon your God. Isn't that lovely, my friends? That old bishop, you know, knew a thing or two about theology. And yet he could see God making provision for the clearing up and for the rocking of the babe in the cradle. Why not? When his own son was made a babe in Bethlehem's manger. And they came rejoicing, glorifying God. Joy to the earth, the Lord has come. Now they knew it in their hearts. And when God grants us that grace in believing, then that's precisely what we know within our hearts. Religion never was designed to make our pleasures less. Isaac, what mean that you don't have to give up any of your old pleasures then? That's not what he's saying. He's saying it never was designed to make your pleasures less. You might have to give up some of your pleasures. God doesn't leave a vacuum, my friends. God comes with those pleasures that are at his own right hand and gives more pleasures than have ever been forsaken or thrown away. And those men come, my friends, as we say, fulfilling the chief end of man, having obeyed their God. Now they can rejoice in the God of their salvation. May God grant us grace to know those things to our own hearts and minds.